The church has changed in all those years since your grandparents were here, since Mr. Gardner was here. 100 years, 50 more years, the church has changed. And yet this Sunday, if they were in church, and they might not like the way the church was arranged or whatever else, but they would have recognized and they would have known why we are here and what is important to us. On this Sunday, this which is liturgically known as Low Sunday, I'm sure I've said this to you before, one of the reasons sometimes I think it's called that is because invariably it's one of the, well, not so well-attended Sundays after a big crowd at Easter Sunday. People are on holiday, people go away, we know that, some folk are not so well. But nonetheless, there's a reason why after the hype of Easter, after any hype we can be a wee bit low, and after all the excitement of last Sunday we can think, oh, and yet past generations, even in this building, would have said, but at the very heart of the church's faith, and I know certainly Mr. Gardner was a fervent believer in this, was Christ crucified and risen. So we join with our past generations, with the church down through the ages, to testify to the truth. Paul writing on, reflecting on the story of the church. We're going to be looking at John's Gospel this morning, but just these words, well-known words from 1 Corinthians. Paul writes, "What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas," that is to Peter, "and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born." And the very phrasing, "for what I received, I passed on to you," is of first importance. There is Paul, way back in the first century, the very beginning of the church, giving a creedal statement, really, as to the church's faith and belief that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and to the other disciples. And so we gather here this morning, and even before we go on any further, it's good for us to remember that. I know I'm a history person, so therefore that kind of thing gets me. Others, Stuart, be the same. You know, these kind of things are important to us. Others of us, some ways by nature, wouldn't give two hoots what happened last week or last year or last century. That's just the way we are, and I appreciate that. But it's important, whatever our inclination might be, to know that we stand gathered round the cross with the remembrances of the things we've been talking about in the tradition of the church for 2,000 years. And although it may be expressed in different ways, as it was expressed in Agnes's grandparents' times, Mr. Gardner's time, though it was expressed in different ways, the same faith, Christ crucified and risen, is what stands at the very heart of the church's life. And that's why, that's why it's not up to the church or to minister to the church or others of the church to say, well, these things don't really matter so much, or it's more about other things. That's wrong and dangerous, ultimately diabolical. And thank God that's not what we would hold to as a church or indeed as a denomination today. And so just before we go any further, it's just good to remember that. It's the church of our fathers, our forefathers in the faith, because it stands on these fundamental doctrines of the faith. We might not always understand them. We might find it hard to grapple with them, as the first disciples did. And that's fine. We've got to work through these things. But it's not for human beings to say, well, it doesn't really matter. It's not important. It's of the first importance, as Paul tells us. So if you'd like to turn in your Bibles, and I encourage you to, if you have one, to get one or to share with one, to John's Gospel this morning, because we're going to spend a wee bit of time, as I said last Sunday, just looking at a wee bit more of the story of Easter, hence the reason why we're gathered like this, and to look at John's account of that, although we will make reference to other. And it's actually John chapter 20. I was still at Easter and Good Friday, John chapter 19, but we are going to look at both, so that's why it's important if you have a Bible to have it opened before you. So let let's spend a wee bit of time this morning looking at some of the evidences, because we will. I noticed one of the lads nodded his head when I said, you know, some of your mates will say, what are you bothered about Jesus? And that's at that stage in life. And perhaps some of our children who are now adults, they'd be too polite to say, oh, Mum, why do you believe in that? But, you know, we know that's what they think. And some of the people we work beside, there'll be a lot of the people we work beside, will say, oh, well. Or sometimes outright, well, that's just a load of nonsense. I've gone back to the swimming because, well, I've got to get some exercise. And somebody actually said to me, it wasn't being unpleasant. He said, well, that's just a load of myths. In the steam room, I felt like saying, if you think this place is hot, just you wait. No, I didn't say that. I didn't say that. I didn't say that. That's not the best way of evangelizing somebody. Turn up the heat here, brother. Just you wait. But that's kind of folk, you know, it's just a lot of, just a bunch of stories, meaning it's just made up, it's just a lot of nonsense. So it's good for us to have some understanding. So I want us just to think a wee bit this morning about that. So first of all, what is the environment in which these Easter encounters that John particularly, although all the gospel writers do, and if you want time later on in the Lord's Day, take time to reflect, then look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospels and their testimony. Eyewitnesses, and again, just a wee aside to that, if some incident took place where we're all leaving the church this morning or this afternoon, whatever time it might be, and some incident took place in the main street, then, and there'll be a group of folk from the church there and other people, pedestrians, other people, then yes, they would all agree that there was an accident, that a car had crashed into a wall or something, but they would all see things from slightly different angles. And so they would bring, that's why police go around and ask various people to get the story, because there would be different insights, different angles, literally different eye angles and different angles on what happened, different understandings of what happened, which would all be true about the facts, but all bring something else to the story. The gospel writers do that. That's one of the evidences for the reliability, that it's not just the kind of party line, this is it and that's it and there's no change and nothing else. There is just one line. Well, that's true of the gospel records. Different people, the different writers, bring to the story different insights of what happened. But we're going to concentrate particularly on John's gospel. What's the environment? Well, the environment is that Jesus died. And John wants us to affirm that very clearly. So if you look at the last part of John chapter 19, or the latter part, we'll just read through, pick up from verse 28, Jesus is on the cross. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge in a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. And when he received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Okay. Was he actually dead? Well, John goes on to tell us. And John's an eyewitness to this. He's there just before this, actually, just earlier on. Chapter 19, we have Jesus looking from the cross to his mother and his mother's sister, Mary. And Jesus sees his mother there and the disciple whom he loved, which is John, standing nearby, and he says to her mother, woman, here is your son, and to the disciple, here is your mother. From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. So John, the Apostle John, is actually a witness to this along with the women. So Jesus on the cross. Okay. Now it's the day of preparation, verse 31, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. Now we think, well, why was that? Well, you see, when you were on the cross, the only way, because you were pinned to it, the only way you could keep breathing would be to pull yourself with your legs up. And imagine the pain of that, because you're pulling, you're putting pressure on the very wounds, the very nails, the very things that are put through your body, your feet and your hands, in order to hold you on the cross. So it was agony to do that, but people did, and it wasn't unknown for people to be on the cross for a long time. The well-known story, Emperor Nero, when he set fire to Rome through his own, well, weird notions, and then blamed it on, well, Christians and Jews and other people, and the streets, the roads running into Rome were lit up at night by these crosses with lights on them, not electric lights, but, you know, burning flames, and some of the bodies were there for days and still alive, at least in a kind of, you know, their heart was still beating. In fact, there's terrible stories of some of the bodies where people were still alive and the birds were starting to. We'll pause there, but you can work that out for yourself, how awful it was. So they broke the legs of the people so they could no longer do that. So they were no longer able to do that. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus and those of the other, the two men beside him. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Again, medical people, Nick's not here, they're way down south, isn't family, but he would tell you, and other people who are medically inclined would tell us, that's a sign of a major rupture within the heart, major rupture of the heart, and a major rupture within the system. And already the blood is starting to separate out into the clear plasma and the blood, the red blood cells. A sign of death. The man who saw it has given testimony. His testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happen so that the scripture will be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. And so John's saying, here's the evidence that Jesus was dead. And then reading on. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who early had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Now, that's pretty weighty. 334 kilograms, it tells me at the bottom of my Bible. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So John again's telling us, here is a body strapped up with all those spices, properly prepared for burial, placed into a tomb, and some of us maybe have visited Jerusalem, I haven't, it certainly isn't a place you would maybe rush to visit nowadays, but some maybe have visited, I think probably have visited. You can go to the garden tomb, the site of the garden tomb, where they think it was laid off, so they don't know for a fact, but it would be like a little cave, it was buried, and there would be a stone rolled over it, and traditionally what would happen, and the idea from the story here is it's probably the tomb that Joseph of Arimathea had prepared for himself, and usually what happened, because to stop grave robbers coming and trying to get the body and any goods and valuables that would be buried with the body, then there would be, into the rock outside the entrance, there would be a little channel put into the rock, into the foundation, you might say, of it, so that the stone would roll into a place and would sit there. So to move it, you would need quite a few folk, and they would actually have to push it slightly up this, you know, gradient in order to get it away. And of course, if they stopped, they'd just roll back down again. All meant to secure the tomb from people who would come and rob the body. So Jesus is strapped up, he's laid in the tomb with all these spices, and the stone is there, and of course, later on, we're told, of course, that's what's happened. The stone has rolled away. And so John's saying he's dead and he's buried. Do dead people normally come round and get up, strapped up the way that they were, able to take off all the stuff and move away the stone? Well, we read last week, we'll read on again. Early in the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter, another disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped round Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. So the cloth from this part and the strapping from this part was lying, almost as if the body had just come through it and things had just rested where they were. Finally, the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went inside. And we're told he saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had arisen from the dead, and the disciples went back to where they were staying. So the evidence of the cloths lying in the tomb, both the cloth for the body and the cloth for the head, and the stone rolled away. Matthew's gospel tells us that actually, in order to prevent the story going about that Jesus was alive, they posted guards outside the tomb. And all the gospels tell us that angels appeared, and that when the angels appeared, the guards at the tomb were, and were struck down, really, and fled the scene, and then made up the story that Jesus had been stolen from the tomb by the disciples. But Jesus was in the tomb, dead and buried, but they're no longer in the tomb, and the grave clothes are lying there. Mary stands outside the tomb, verse 11, and as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, saw two angels in a white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot, and they asked a woman, "Why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. And he asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" And thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him." So notice even there, there's the awareness that sometimes bodies were taken from the tomb and were moved. Stolen or moved somewhere else. And of course, Jesus says to her, "Mary," and when she hears her voice and her call, she believes. But interesting enough, although the evidence is mounting up that Jesus is not in the tomb, the grave clothes are there, the body has gone, and Mary has this encounter, and of course she goes back and tells the disciples, verse 18, "I have seen the Lord," and she tells them that she's seen these things. We're told in verse 19 of chapter 20, "In the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders." Those locked doors, these disciples, the body is gone. Mary's seen the Lord. Simon, Peter, and John's looked in, and we're told that they see things and begin to believe, and yet they are fearful. Understandably so. If that's what they do to our leader, what are they going to do to us? What are they going to do to me? So although with one mind, and I'm sure we've all been in situations where we believe, we know something is right. Increasingly we're convinced in our mind that something is right, but our feelings, our emotions are in a different place. And we're kind of, that might be the sensible thing to do, but I'm not so sure I could do that. Maybe Ruth felt a wee bit like that today when I know I should, but, you know, humanly speaking, give her a wee round of applause for playing for us. And we can all be like that. And the disciples, yes, well, we've heard and we've been told, but, you know, get hold of me, what they're going to do. And so that's the environment. And John and the other gospel writers are keen to affirm this. The Savior died. He was buried. He was dead. And the disciples, they were confused. They were mystified. They believed, yet, Lord, have mercy on my unbelief. And fear, the dark cloud of fear, was hanging over them. And it wasn't just a locked door in the upper room, but locked hearts and minds to the reality of what had happened. So let's read on the story, John chapter 20. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and side. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. A week later, his disciples were in the house again. Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus told them, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And so that's the environment. We've reflected upon that. The disciples are there. The story is starting to go about. Luke, in his account of the resurrection, tells us that Jesus appears to two disciples as they journeyed home in the road to Emmaus. And they're disappointed. They're downcast. They're wondering what's happening. They think, well, it's all up for grabs now. We might as well just go back to our old ways of life and carry on with what we're doing. And Jesus comes alongside them and actually asks them, why are you sad? And they tell the story. And Jesus listens to them and then begins to point them to the story of Scripture. Indeed, Luke goes on to tell us that when Jesus appears to the disciples after the folk from Emmaus have come home, and he appears to them, we're told he opens their minds to the Scripture. And starting with Moses and the prophets, he shows them that it was necessary for the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, to suffer, to die, and to rise again. The story of Scripture. Interesting enough, within the Jewish Sanhedrin, there were various groupings, various parties. There were those who were there really because they were political people and they wanted power. But there were two main groupings. There was the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees were theologically liberal. They didn't really believe in all these things about resurrection and about, you know, miracles and everything else. The Pharisees were the ones who actually, in many ways, could have been called the more evangelicals of the day. They affirmed the historic faith. They were passionate about the Word of God. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, coming from that background, therefore had begun a journey to faith because they knew the Scriptures. And the Scriptures were informing us to who Jesus was. But there were others, of course, who become so hidebound, and sadly that can happen. Even the more, dare I say, more fundamental of our brothers, some of us will know people like that, and they become blinded and can no longer see the reality because it becomes all about what they know and how much they know and how correct they are and everybody else is wrong and all this kind of thing. And that had seeped in to the life of the Pharisees. And so anybody who came along, probably they were even more incensed because they would kind of click as to what was happening, and we can't have this turning everything upside down. And so they were even more anti-Jesus. But that's the background of the Jewish faith, the background of the Scriptures, the Bible, Old Testament. And it pointed towards what was going to happen. And these men particularly, and the women who would sit in the synagogue and have heard, would have had, even although they weren't Jewish leaders, they would have had that background. Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, opened up the scroll, was invited to read from the synagogue from the prophet Isaiah, remember? And then when he winds it up, he says, today the Scriptures has been fulfilled in your presence. People would have heard that. And so there's that background. So when Jesus comes amongst them, and Luke tells us to say that he opens their mind to the Scriptures, when Jesus comes amongst them, he comes as a fulfillment of what the Old Testament had pointed towards. And what does he say? Well, I think John particularly is very encouraging. I don't know about you, but I mean, well, it's hard for us to put, obviously we can't put ourselves in the position of Jesus, but if you've been let down by a bunch of, you know, your mates, and you get the chance to come back and see them, you know, just imagine you just said, ah, peace be with you. Well, I don't know about you, but I certainly would have been tempted. I'd have said, see you, a bunch of scallywags. See you. And you. See you, Peter. You were all full of it, weren't you? Full of a load of, you know. And yet when it came to it, and yet he stands in their midst, bearing the marks Again, John reminds us, bearing the marks of his passion. His body is the same but different. He appears and disappears, and yet again, Luke tells us, so you definitely need to read Luke when you go home. Luke tells us he actually invites them to give him something to eat, and John later on next week, we'll see, eats something, and they don't actually see like the fish or the bread going down like as if it's an x-ray kind of thing. So he's solid, but he's different. Yes, there's a mystery there. Of course there is. But he's tangibly before them, and he speaks of peace. Billy Graham, at the beginning of his writing ministry, wrote a book which has sold millions of copies. It's entitled Peace with God. And it's vital this morning that we understand what that means. If you want to stick your finger in John 20 and jump on to the book of Romans, and we're just for a wee, we're not going into this and great ways, but just important to bring that up into Romans. Into Romans chapter 5. I don't know about you, but my Bible is entitled Peace and Hope. So what is Christianity offering? What are we being invited to believe in? We're invited to believe in Jesus, but what does that mean? Why did Jesus say, peace be with you? Well, the very end of chapter 4, and of course when the letter was written, it wasn't written as chapters, but the very end of chapter 4, Verse 25, Paul writes, He, that is Jesus Christ, was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. I actually was conscious and was praying that there would be some of our visitors with us last Sunday who was here today, and I'd already thought, well, how do you explain justification? It's a legal term. And what it means is, well, the context is that, you know, we're before the judge. And we've committed crimes. And we're just awaiting for the judge to announce the sentence. But justification is a term that says that before that judge, we are actually now just. We've been absolved from our crime. The punishment has been dealt with. Not that the punishment, for it to be just, the punishment has to be carried out, but the punishment has been carried out on someone or something else. We are absolved. We are in a right standing before that judge so that we don't, I'm going to disappear out the camera, just keep watching folks at home. So we no longer need to fear the judgment. Not because it's not getting carried out, but because we... Not because we deserve it, not because we merit it, not because we've paid for it or whatever else, although obviously sometimes people do these corrupt things, but because it has been dealt with, we can stand in a right relationship with that judge. No longer facing judgment. We are justified. We've been put right with the judge. So Paul in Romans 4 says he was delivered over to death for our sins, was raised to life for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, notice what Paul says here, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace. And again, the idea of grace is receiving something that we don't merit or earn or possess our own of ourselves. It's a gift. It's a standing. It's a privilege. It's a blessing. It's a benefit that we haven't earned or merited. We have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. He goes on to say, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. He goes on to say, we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope, and hope doesn't put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Remember, what did Jesus do? Peace be with you. And then we're told he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. So how can we know peace with God? How can we stand before God and not be afraid of his judgment or condemnation? Because no one is righteous, no, not one. None of us. We all know that we've messed up in our lives. That we've let ourselves down. We've let other people down. We've let God down. Look at the commandments, and especially Jesus, when he tells us not just the outward letter of the law, but what goes on in the hearts. Then no wonder none of us can say, well, I'm okay, Jack. Say to the judge, well, you'll not find anything in me. There's only one man who could stand before a judge and they couldn't find anything against him. And what was his name? Jesus. So how can we have peace with God? We can only have it as we recognize what Jesus did for us on the cross. Verse 6 of Romans 5. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So the death of Jesus dealt guilt, the consequences of sin, a fatal blow. The resurrection of Jesus is the evidence that that sacrifice was accepted, that peace can be found, that forgiveness has been secured, that the bounty of grace is unlocked. Grace flows out from that empty tomb and deals with death, deals with the penalty of sin, and assures us of peace with God. Now, I'm sure Ian and Graham and Russell and maybe others would be more able to explain all of that this morning, more able than I am. I'm not a theologian, but I do trust that even in the little I've shared, you know that to be true. And if you don't, speak to Ian or Russell or Graham or to another Christian in the congregation that you know well and just ask that question, how can I have peace with God? How can I lie on that table and face surgery or my death, knowing his peace? Not because I'm perfect or I've done it right, but because I have peace because of him. Do you know that? And that's what Jesus was offering in that upper room. Peace be with you. And he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed. And Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. See how vital that is? It's the Spirit of God. John makes much of this. And it's a phrase I've, over the last few years particularly, have become particularly keen on. I don't know why, but obviously I've been prompted that the Spirit takes from Jesus and makes him known to us. He is the one who takes these truths, which are in a sense up there and bigger than any of us can really take in, and he comes and applies them to our heart so that if we're like, even like little children, we can say, I love Jesus because he first loved me. And it's the Spirit of God that makes it real to us. So Jesus breathes the Holy Spirit on them and then says, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. At the very heart of the message of peace with God is sins forgiven. What causes the enmity? I mean, isn't it? We live in a world, and even people who are not Christians. This morning, Emily Mattelis, not my favorite journalist by any means, but anyway, she's interviewing the defense secretary, I think it is, and the shadow foreign secretary, all the rest of it. And I was listening to the radio before, and I mean, they're admitting they're on the verge of World War III. Many a minister would have stood in this church. Mr. McNaughton in the 1960s, the Cuban Missile Crisis. Mr. Murray in 1939. 1940, Mr. Gardner, 1914. This church was built and the American Civil War was going on and Lincoln was given his Gettysburg Address. And the Tsar of Russia, Alexander, had just been assassinated. That's the world, my friends. You know that. So how can the world know peace? Not through vain platitudes, not through some tattered up humanism, but only through Jesus Christ, through the gospel, that he is our peacemaker. As Paul in Ephesians tells us, he breaks down the dividing wall of hostility between us and a holy God. And because he does that, he then also breaks down the dividing walls of hostility between us and other human beings. Because at the heart of all of that is a F word, not faith, not a swear word, but fear. Adam and Eve hiding in the garden, because they were afraid. That's the consequence of sin, and only God and Christ can deal with fear. That's why as Christians, we should not be filled with fear. As John reminded us, didn't he? Thursday afternoon, it's not because we're not concerned, not because we don't have troubles, not because we don't have to think through things, and sometimes we think, But God gives us the grace and the strength because he has dealt fear, that fatal blow. He has dealt with sin and the consequences of it. And he comes and says to you and me, my peace I give to you. My peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives, do I give. Let not your hearts be troubled, nor let them be afraid. Isn't that a message that our neighbours, that our family, that our community needs to hear? And so Jesus says, I am sending you with that message. And like probably most preachers that are here, we want to get carried away. So I've already got onto the purpose, haven't I? We do that, don't we? We get carried away, especially if we try and split things up a bit. So we've already touched in many ways upon the purpose. But as we draw to a close, Thomas, I've got a soft spot for Thomas. You know, he was honest. And he wasn't like Simon Peter. In fact, it's quite likely, obviously we're speculating a bit here, that he wasn't in that upper room. Now, Thomas is the one that when they were going to up to Jerusalem, and when they were going, you know, to Lazarus had died and all the rest of it, and Thomas says, you know, we might as well go with him and die with him. And I thought, well, bless him, you know. And Thomas says, well, how can we know the way? You know, I mean, he tells it as it is. He's honest. And he's honest about his own failings. He wasn't faithful either, like the rest of the disciples, apart from John. And so he probably thought, I'm not going to be with that. Well, no, I'm a, you know, these are a bunch of rejects, and I'm a reject. You know, another reject's not going to make much difference. I'm just going to stay at home. So he wasn't there that night, the first night, when Jesus appeared. And then he hears from these folks, oh, the Lord has risen. And he says, ah, well, I'm tempted to say, we've all heard that one, you know, it's got bells on it, you know. And he says, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. You know, there is, right, and I appreciate, again, not all of us are like this, but there's some of us that we do need to know facts. We need to know, you know, something. You know, our faith is built on, yes, nothing less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness, but we need to have some facts to build our faith on. And some people, you know, we've had tremendous experiences of God's grace in our life, and we've had a Damascus Road type experience or whatever. But others of us, it's more, and so we need to think through things, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's why we're doing that this morning. You know, I could have preached a very emotional sermon and Jesus being amongst us and all getting very stirred by that, you know. But we need to know the reasons for our faith, especially if we're going to talk to others and for our own family members and neighbours. And Thomas is a bit like that. He says, well, I want some evidence. I want some evidence. But he doesn't just say that. We're told he turns up. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. He actually turned up the next week for the evidence, to find out more. That's always the test. If somebody says, well, I want evidence, you say to them, and next week I'll say a wee bit more, a wee video clip show. I think it's going to be time for us to run an Alpha course or something like that, or a Christianity Explorer. And you know, people say, we'd like to find out more. You say, well, you come along with me to something, we will find out more. And the evidence of whether they're actually serious is they'll come turn up. It's easy to say, oh, I want to find out, but then walk by on the other side. Thomas turns up. A week later, his disciples were in the house. Thomas is with them. The doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, once again, peace be with you. But then he says to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. There's the challenge of the gospel, the challenge of the call of God. That's why sometimes, I was sharing that this week with some of the fellowship groups, that's why sometimes we can perhaps be disappointed. Now, I don't just mean folk here last week or here today, but you know, over a period, over the years, some of us have seen many folk come through these doors and they come for a season, disappear off. And there could be a host of reasons for that. They appreciate they don't like the minister, they don't like them, you know. End of the day, they find another church that maybe suits them more. Great, bless them. But my experience, maybe your experience, sometimes, quite often, it's, this is all just a bit, you know, this is a bit too serious. You know, a bit too real, actually. The very thing in our upper room that we testify to, even in the diversity of our gathering here, that Jesus is alive. And I know you dear saints here this morning. Yes, we're all different. But you would go out from the door of this church and say, we met with the Lord. And he was present. You might not even use these words. You just know in your heart. It's been real. There's a tangible reality. But that tangible reality can be off-putting. Some people say, we don't really want that. You know, I mean, you know, that's too... We'll see you sometime. Thomas is there. And Jesus says, look, stop this nonsense. It's here. I'm here. Stop doubting. Believe. Doesn't even need to put his fingers and touch the body. He falls to his knees and say, my Lord and my God. And in truth, all of us, in one way or another, through the different experiences of life, that has to be all our testimony. We don't understand everything. I don't, you know. I've often said to you, haven't I? There's many mysteries, you know. And I sometimes think, oh, I have a wee list. But I think when I get to the judgment seat and to the banqueting table, that wee list will be long forgotten about. My Lord, my God, that's what it's all about. You shall worship the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and might, and you shall have no other God before me. That's what it's all about. And therefore, Jesus says, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed. We are sitting here this morning and we think, oh, well, surely if only Jesus just turned up, that would make a big difference, you know. But he is here. Because the Holy Spirit takes from Jesus and makes them known to us. Where two or three gather in my name, well, thank the Lord, there's more than two or three, I am there in the midst. He is here. He is amongst us. And he says to all of us in our different stages of life, lay aside these doubts and believe. And actually, we're more blessed, the fact he isn't physically amongst us, than the very first disciples. You know, those lads standing here this morning, the girls, they're more blessed. That's hard for us to take in because you think, well, sure. But by faith, we see the hand of God. And John, as we conclude, tells us, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of disciples which are not recorded in this book. Indeed, at the very end of the gospel, verse 25 or chapter 21, he says, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that not even the whole world would have room for the books that would be written. Perhaps that's a wee bit hyperbole, but you know what I mean. There's a massive, massive amount of stuff, but John tells us what has been written, but these things are written, verse 31 of John 20, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Yesterday afternoon, Ruth Box was with us, sharing with us her work with Pioneer Ministries. And it's Christians who are working in the front line. She mentioned a couple of situations which were open, one in Bolivia, and one in Mexico, wasn't it, working away. But she also mentioned a couple of places that she couldn't tell who the names were or where they were, working in very difficult situations, working, making chocolate. And working in a university. Why are they doing that? Why are they putting their life on the line? Why are they going to that front line? Because they passionately believe that by knowing Jesus, people can have life in his
name. Jesus said, I have come to give you life, life in all its fullness. Doesn't our world need to hear that and see that? And so what's given us this record, this testimony, John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, of Scripture, the testimony of people down through the ages, the testimony of parents and of grandparents, of people who've stood in this church or other churches up and down our land and borne witness to the story of Jesus, that testimony to Christ crucified and risen is the key to life. It's foolishness as far as the world's concerned. It's a stench to some. It wasn't just the smell of sweat in the steam room that put that guy off. That's just nonsense. That's myth. And you could see his body language, and let's be honest, when you're sitting there, you know, you can't cover up very much. And you could see that. But for those who are being saved, it's the aroma of life. And so we need to keep praying, brothers and sisters, that there will be folks sitting here who will be drawn to Jesus and find in him forgiveness, peace, salvation, and life. Our families need that, don't they? Many of you grieve and pray over your children and grandchildren. I know that. You long that they might believe, even though they've heard, that they might believe and know and receive all that God would offer to them. Well, let's join in prayer for that, and let's offer ourselves for that kingdom purpose. It's of the first importance, Paul said. Do we believe it's of first importance? John's no here, so he usually harangues if you don't say yes. Do you believe it's the first importance? Yes, we do. I believe. And I know. You ask me how I know my Saviour lives? He lives within my heart. As we finish, a wee story, just an illustration, many years ago. Too many years now to think back. I had to do a presentation at the university. In those days, it wasn't a laptop, it was an overhead projector. And we had to do a presentation. I did personnel management. And there was a whole mixture of folk in the class. Somebody was from Owen Church, actually. And there was a guy from Sarawak. Some of you all know the story. You've heard it before. From Sarawak and Malays. And he sat beside me and all the rest of it. And anyway, I went through the evidence for the resurrection. And we had to be points. Some of the things we touched upon today. And with the other guys in the class. I mean, it was 1983, so I think it was a different world. And folk were quite polite and asked questions. But eventually, the Malaysian guy, Ken, said, well, that's all very interesting. But how can I know? How can I know that Jesus is alive? Well, within a day or two, he was a Christian. I still remember him standing, this again shows the age, Kilmut Street bus station, before Buchanan Street was built, standing on the steps of the bus as he went down to London to fly back to Malaysia, knowing he was going back to Sarawak to a father who had married another woman who was into Shinto worship. There was going to be all sorts of pressures, and he stood on those steps and preached a message to us. I lost contact with him. His letters were being intercepted by this stepmother. And eventually had to move to Kuala Lumpur because the pressure's on him. His father had a big business. There was plenty of money and all the rest of it. But he was told by his stepmother if he didn't worship at the shrine for the dead ancestors, he had no place in their home. And so he left. I've never heard or seen him since. But I know that on that glorious day, I'll see Ken. And why will I see him? Because he knew and knows that his Redeemer lives, and he had peace with God. And I trust there is no one here this morning who can't say amen and know that for themselves. In the grace of God, we stand. We literally are standing, though, those of us who are able to do that this morning are sitting and resting
in that grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ. We don't take that lightly, we don't take it casually, but we receive it and rejoice in it thankfully. And our heart's desire is that others might see, and in seeing, believe, and in believing, have the gift of life eternal. We think particularly of family members and dear friends who do not know you. And our hearts are burdened. We weep, perhaps literally or certainly within ourselves, the tears of sorrow. But we also thank you for that promise that you can turn our tears of sorrow into the tears of gladness and into the laughter of joy as those who are dead become alive. And so that's our longing, that's our prayer for friends who come and visit us Sunday by Sunday, for family members, as I say, those who are close to us, for our community. And so we offer ourselves, Lord Jesus, take our lives and let them be consecrated, Lord, to thee, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.